of talks on the topic of the liturgy. Tonight we're exceptionally privileged and gifted to have as our guest speaker Dr. Norman Nagel, who will be addressing the topic of whose liturgy is it? And since he wanted a Johnny Carson type introduction, here's Norman.
In our very begifted and faithless way this afternoon, we, that is Clancy and I, sought to take a measure of the size of gift, and we figured, well, 10 or a dozen. But you see, the gift is always more than one can calculate. So that if anybody ever tells you the liturgy, that's it, he hasn't got it gospel right. Liturgy, liturgia, hey, thia et hiera liturgia, the divine and holy liturgy. That's how they talk about it, who have been doing it longest. That's from the Byzantine liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. And if you go by an Orthodox church and look at the notice board, it'll tell you when the divine liturgy is next going to be going on. We face the question tonight of how come it goes on, who's doing it. Clearly, in that tradition, which is the oldest one, it's God's show. The liturgia went into Latin most easily as munus, and that has as its equivalent officium, which goes into German as Amt. In Germany, the Roman Catholic notice board will tell you when Das Hohe Amt is going to be celebrated. That's Mass. The That's right next door to a doctrine of the Holy Ministry, isn't it? But that's not what we're here for tonight. Into French and into English went the other Latin word, which ran with munus officium, that is the servitium Dei. And so in French, you get a lot of talk about it. The reference is to service, and in English also. And so you get a service book and hymnal. What's dropped off is the Dei part that ran with Servitium Dei, when it was still running in the way of hey, thia kai hiera liturgia, the divine and holy liturgy. You couldn't do that without God, and so Servitium Dei. Genitive tended to drop off. And one of the great liturgical achievements of the Reformation is that the genitive comes back again. Whose is it?
genitive has dropped off. And so, from the Reformation on, and within that heritage and tradition, it is Gottesdienst. And if it's not that, then bother. The Dienst, of course, it runs with service. And when the genitive dropped off, it seemed to be open, or at least space was made for the supposition that it really wasn't Gottesdienst, but our show. And so in the Anglo-Saxon world, service came to be translated by that line of language as worship. To say worship service is utter tautology. It is to say the same thing by the Latin line and by the Anglo-Saxon line of language. And as Reginald Fuller pointed out in the Episcopal Lutheran Dialogue, worship is a term not at home in the Lutheran tradition. We once used to have a liturgical commission, now we have a worship. The word liturgy itself also took a long time coming into our usage, way into the 17th century. But continuing on, Gottesdienst did it. When is Gottesdienst? It's like when what time for church? And the big question is, it's no whether that is a subjective or an objective gent. Is it God who is the subject doing it, or is he the object of what is being done? Is he at the receiving end of the verbs, or are we?
Diego?
Yes.
Could I ask you to put the mic back on?
You're about to destroy our microphone, and we wouldn't want to do that. Besides that, our brethren in the ministry now who will receive this tape won't be able to hear you.
Oh dear, I should be more careful then. If somebody had a little light, that they would flash red, you know, when it's getting a little too close, perhaps. Liturgy comes from. You read your kittel and you get the liturgy as something that a benefactor does, putting up the money for the next sports event or a ship for the city's navy. Volksdienst is what Kalb calls that. Well, you can't get much mileage out of that. But there are people who, of course, do. Never trust anybody who runs it all by etymology. There you hear it about la. There's in lighter gear, there's ergon stuff, and there's laos stuff, and so that means work of the people. Utter nonsense. But it runs. It is. It's what fits what people are pushing in the way of their understanding of the liturgy. as a work of the people. That runs with the people of God notion of the liturgy that has come out of the Roman Catholic endeavor to get the Mass out of the hands of the priest and into the action into it along with him of the people. That's where the movement from mouth communion to hand communion comes in. Everybody is to be getting into the action because it's the work of the people. The other big development in Roman Catholic liturgy was this Populus Dei emphasis, and then also the Christocentricity of the understanding of the Mass. But that's another story. You don't get it by etymology. You need to ask, what is called by that name? Or what is the content of the term in the usage? And the usage, what was going on, was sort of there before the term was. As Aylett points out, baptism was going on before we had a doctrine about it. It's rather like that with the liturgy. Professor Schreiber will be telling you all about the Old Testament liturgy, so I mayn't, even if I were able, try to have a go at that. But there it was, and there was no doubt about that, whose liturgy that was. The Lord gave it to them, and as they, as they lived in that liturgy, they were his people. When it came to temple, all of the sacrifices and the services, that was given them to do. When there wasn't any temple during the captivity and after 70, the big hole left vacant where the sacrifices used to be was filled in with liturgy, and where confessing the Shema was recognized as a sacrifice. We pick that up in the New Testament background with the synagogue service. You recall how in Jerusalem they went along and did all the temple liturgy things. The first Christians. And that continuity is in the way of the gospel and not in the way of the law, which says don't got to do that no more. And when the, as you recall, the apostle came to a place, he started off the synagogue, and Luke 4 is where our Lord did that as well. And he didn't sort of say, well, what's a nice text for me to push what I want to push today? It was the pericope for the day. Luke says, as was his custom to go to the synagogue. Gilding has attempted to show how the whole of the Gospel of John runs according to that lectionary, that rhythm of the festivals of the years. Jesus fitted in along with that. In the synagogue, you had the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. They knew, with that they confessed, rejoiced, acknowledged, it's all the Lord's show. His name first. And that comes by way of words which go into ear holes. After the Shema came prayers pulled out of the name of God. Then reading from the Torah, reading from the prophets, and then a sermon, and then a blessing. And so that was the pattern, Luke 4, and also at the various places where the apostle went to the synagogue. And our Lord's sermon today, is this fulfilled, is then also the proclamation of the apostle, and with that proclamation the coming of the reading of the apostolic words, when you didn't have an apostle there preaching anymore. And with Jesus and the message that he fulfilled all of the scriptures comes all that he brings with him and bestows. He promises that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst of them. Which fulfills the saying from the Mishnah that where two or three men are reading the Torah, there is the Lord among them. Jesus uses that word of his name. And it is out from his name then and the name at the Shema point of the Triune God, which is the name that was put upon us at our baptism. With Jesus comes then the mandate, the gift of baptism, of Holy Communion, Holy Absolution, Holy Ministry. And when you call them holy, you're saying they are the Lord's. His show, he runs them. All of that flows into our confession of Gottesdienst. It is the Lord who is there for us where his name is. And with his words, he delivers the gifts that they say. And we are there then as those who are given to. Ours is the way of faith. And faith has got nothing to say except what's given it. And faith, then, has its role with Amen in 1 Corinthians, and then also in Justin Martyr's first apology. You come, you are struck with what a big deal this Amen is. You remember the apostle in 1 Corinthians says, that's something nobody can say Amen to. This is what's going on in the liturgy. Yeah, so, and then in Justin Martyr also you have this, everybody, the people say Amen. Now that's a whole story too, and goes way back into Israel also. But Amen means so be it, that's it. So gift received. And when you say back to God what he has said to you, you can't be getting it wrong. And that's not anything that can be wobbled or changed. We are working toward the question of adiaphoron. Everything that has been said so far cannot be tossed or cannot be put under the heading of adiaphoron. That is simply there, given. That's how the Lord does it. And that's an enormous lot of liturgy. And its liturgy understood in the way of faith and in the way of the means of grace. When we talked about the word liturgy and said, now what was called by that name, it was all of those things. In the explanation of the first commandment in the Large Catechism, Gottesdienst is all of that. With us at the receiving end of the gifts, and by those gifts enlivened to the praise and thanks to God. That dimension of liturgy, which is sort of the bounce back to God of his gifts. I am the Lord your God. You are the Lord our God. You are my people. We are your people. And so the role of the Amen. Your sins are forgiven. Amen. The peace of the Lord be with you. Amen. The first liturgy that we... Well, we don't have a liturgy for about... But the beginning of... Early in the 3rd century, there's a fair bit of liturgy that we get a copy of. All we get before then is pretty much agendas. They didn't have service books. They knew it all by heart. But Justin Martyr, in his apology, you remember, that was addressed to the emperor, who was thinking that it would be a good thing to get rid of those Christians. And Justin Martyr is wanting to show that they're really not such dangerous people, and perhaps might be good for the empire anyhow. And so you get sort of summary statements. Apology 165, where what goes on with the newly baptized, and then what goes on in paragraph 67, what goes on every Sunday. This is about 150. That's the first time we ever find it said that Sunday is the day on which creation began and the day on which our Lord rose. Prior to that, we hadn't heard that. That's 150 years after Jesus. What was going on in between? Well, all of the things that we have spoken of before. And in Justin, in his account of Christian worship, you have the things that we have seen going on in the synagogue and all the things that come in with Jesus. Kyrios, Jesus, and all of that. So there's what is going on, that is, God is giving his gifts, and faith joyfully receives and acclaims them. In 1 Corinthians 14, this can get all a bit too much. And so you get that wonderful, let everything be done decently and in order. Some people use that as the Sedes Doctrinae for liturgy. It's just that there was so much going on, let's do it not all talking at the same time. Corinth was a rather spectacular case. And you recall how the apostle recalls them to the liturgy. He quotes it with the words of our Lord, and out of that draws the things that they need to be hearing about. Kuhlman is the man who finds bits of liturgy behind every bush in the New Testament. Test that out. And there's the glorious Kyrios Jesus essay of Sussy. He thought that was the best thing he ever wrote. We couldn't say anything more at the heart of it all. With the Lord's Supper, the words are there. With Holy Baptism, the words are there. With the readings, the words are there, simply given to us. You look at the early liturgies, and they are 97.3% scripture. And so they run in the way of scripture, the word of God. So pretty clearly the Lord is having his say and with his words giving out his gifts. So there's what happens, and then there's the words that are used, and these are maximally the Lord's own words from Scripture. And then there's what you might call the rubrics. They are mentioned in, or something like that, in Hebrews 9:1, where you have the dikaiometer tes latrias, the rules or the regulations of the liturgy or of the service, latria being a synonym or in much the same usage as liturgia. So if you look at the earliest liturgies and say, and that Byzantine liturgy of which I quoted the holy and the divine and holy liturgy title, you find the words that are of the liturgy that are spoken are 97% scripture, and then in between you get rubrics. The term liturgy has tended to shrink from what's Gottesdienst in the large catechism to what's the text in the book, or even what's the rubrics for doing it. Now, the one who is the instrumentality of the Lord's saying his words needs help in doing that maximally as the instrumentality of the Lord. And so there's rubrics to help him do that. Anything that deflects away from the Lord to his instrumentality runs counter to what the liturgy is there for, that is, when it is Gottesdienst. So it's a good thing to cover them up with vestments, so that you forget whether it's Jack, you know, Bill or Fred, and he shouldn't really be wearing, you know, argyle socks, and best you wear black shoes, and keep your, you know, keep your feet on the floor, both of them. That you don't lounge about or draw in any way attention to yourself. That recalls when I once visited a friend in a resident hostel for young ladies in New York. The rule of the house was that in the rooms where you they could receive their gentlemen callers, both feet had always to be on the ground, which was a nice way of saying no hanky panky. Similarly, in the chancel, you don't fling yourself around in such a way as to draw attention to yourself. Anything that draws attention to you is running counter to its being Gottesdienst. You are a sort of a necessary instrumentality. The Lord, astonishingly, has you there for doing his words. But how you are there is to be confessing that fact. And so, if somebody comes into chapel and looks at you, by you, he is to be drawn into the way you are directed. And so you don't sort of gawk all around and look to see how many people are coming in or not. You are there to aid people, or therefore. This is Coram Deo point. And you are there as nothing but servant. Anything that intrudes the fact that it's Uncle Fritz doing it is running counter to that. Now, for all of that, you sort of black shoes and keeping both feet on the floor, we don't have a word of God. We do have rubrics, and you are going to be turning at the altar one way or another, and so you learn how to do it in the way that is most serviceable of the gospel.
And since it is such of the Lord's way of giving, we are taught it with the way of faith. And that is contradicted by, I don't got to. The liturgy is there before we are. That's the marvelous thing. When you, sometime you must go to a Orthodox church. Nothing could be more irrelevant. And they're doing it just like they've been doing it, you know, almost 2,000 years, well, 1,500 anyhow. Next year we hope to have the top, one of the leading scholars in the world on the history of the Russian Church, Bishop Dyer from Pittsburgh. For we are now in the year of celebrating 1,000 years of the Christian Church in Russia. They would be much more apt to talk about it as 1,000 years of the liturgy. And so long as the liturgy is going on, the Lord is having himself his people as he gives out his gifts and is praised. I think perhaps in our back and forth we might bump into some of the ways in which nowadays people would take over the liturgy as if it belonged to them, to do with as they please. Beginning the liturgy with "we" rather than the name of God. LBW begins it with a greeting. Who's greeting who? There are those who say, well, so long as you follow the parts, more or less, you can put in something like that, that you made up yourself. One of our brethren here told me that he was expected to be involved in what was called a Christmas Creed. And he asked the pastor where that came from, and the pastor said, oh, I wrote it. Isn't it nice? Where it says creed, you have creed. Creed as given to us, not as we sort of whipped together in a cutesy way last night. Similarly, or 3 months ago, similarly, you don't play names with, you don't play games with the name of God. You say it like he gave it to us to say, like it was put on you at your baptism. And when you quote scripture in the liturgy, you quote scripture as the Lord gave it to us. You don't think you might be able to improve on it. It's only as you are sure of the name of God, that there's any liturgy at all. And who are you to be calling upon the name of the Lord, except he's put his name on you at your baptism? And that, you recall, is in Peter's sermon and also in Romans 12. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's liturgy. But perhaps I should stop now, and we have some back and forth. I thought I saw a hand going up over there before. Comments, questions? And so the history of the liturgy has been, somebody said, like a great tree. Parts of the branches
are gotten blown away or pruned off, and a little bit more has grown here or there. But what we know of the liturgy, from as long as we know of the liturgy, is what's going on in the liturgy. And with that we confess a whole lot of things. We confess the Perpetuo Mansura of Augsburg 7. It's the Lord has his one church that he sees through all the way. And we know ourselves to be in the company of those who are through the centuries calling upon the name of the Lord, as together with them we are gathered in his name, are given the forgiveness of sins. With his word he delivers what his words say to us, baptism, Holy Communion, all of that. And so the liturgy is one of the greatest treasures. Well, that's even perhaps not adequate enough. It is wherein we live as his people, for we are his people only as we are gathered in his name. And that can be a great gift, haven, and joy to people who live in a society, who live in a world where they can't be quite sure what things are going to be like 5 years from now, or whether tomorrow everything will be changed. In a world where everything has gotten to be so transitory and throw it away tomorrow, is there anything that they can count on as lasting, that they can be sure of still being there tomorrow, next Sunday, next year, and when they die? And the liturgy delivers the answer, yes. Same old liturgy, every Sunday. You can count on it, like it's been there for 1,000 years and more. When that is going on, when people bump into that, out from a world where there isn't anything else that they can be sure of like that, there's something for real. That's right. And so we decline the demands of the consumer society, which has to have a new model every year or new week if you're going to, you know, sell. Then you're talking marketing. You're not talking the Church of Christ and the Holy Liturgy.
You've been talking about the liturgy as if it's one thing. Have we not received many liturgies or many styles of liturgy down through the time of the church? And if so, how are we to decide which form of liturgy to follow? Or are we speaking just of the broad outlines of the liturgy, that it include readings and prayers and so forth? Because even in our own hymnal, you know, as we study that, we see that it's all been received from the church, and yet there's many liturgies included in that. Or am I using the phrase in a different way than you're using it?
No, thank you. What one... No. Front runner in all that I've been saying is Haupt Gottesdienst, and that's the Sunday morning service. Like we see them having it in the way Justin Martyr tells us, and Hippolytus, and then Pliny's letter, and all that's given in the New Testament toward that. In Anglican usage, the services are all of the others beside Holy Communion. There's Holy Communion, and then there's the services. Now, when you say, what a lot, do you mean 600 or 500? But when I, but my question, you see, slips into the way of the law. That liturgy is, this tree is a growing thing. What one is talking about principally is the divine service on Sunday, but then there are the other ones too. But anyone, but to run a to run Sunday morning in a novel way, like it's never done before, would be a most unfaithful thing. And where we have different settings, or we might have, you know, three readings instead of two, that is not of the heart of the matter, and there are then those variations, and the orders of service that we have in Lutheran worship. One of the things that sought to be achieved there was that there would be more than one way of doing things, but that these become familiar ways of doing things. Some people, when they turn up at church on Sunday morning, they don't have much of a clue what they're going to expect. You know, what's he going to try out on us today? That's the extreme. When you point to the number there, it's a recognition of the bounty of gift, and one never can say, well, that's the lot of it. Next time there is a new hymn book, by then you should be having such, I was going to say power, but that wouldn't be a gospel word, would it? You will have the opportunity for the enrichment of the liturgical life of the church. But that comes through the centuries, a bit here and a bit there.
A pertinent question, perhaps, to this question of whose liturgy is it, would be maybe, who is the liturgy for? And in some of the works that I've run into recently, there's a lot of talk about how liturgy needs to be made to be the servant or serviceable for the purposes of evangelism. You know, if people who have never been to a Christian service or a Christian Gottesdienst before walk in, they ought to know what's going on. You know, and so we've got to make it as simple, as plain and straightforward, and, you know, get rid of all this other trapping, make it nice and come to them. So the question would be, you know, who, not just whose liturgy is it, but who is it for?
Mm-hmm. The Orthodox liturgy is so utterly theocentric. You know, people drift in and drift out, and in that tradition, they all know what's going on. But you or I drifting in wouldn't have much of a clue. Now, what goes on in the liturgy is what goes on in the church, or those are sort of interchangeable terms. Evangelism is reaching out to the unchurched, and you do that in every best way you can. But you can't do that with the Holy Communion. And so some people say, shove the Holy Communion for a few Sundays, we're going to do it evangelism here, because we think the liturgy is for people. Pretty risky to be shoving the Lord's Supper aside. And here again, we aren't doing a sales pitch. We are gathered as the Lord has gathered us together. I'll put the question this way, as I sort of suggested before. If the stranger comes wandering in and exclaims, "There's nothing like this any place else in the world," the message has made a beginning to get through. The more comfortable we make it for them in the ways that they bring with them into the church, the more we impede their evangelization. No, and there, in the church that I served in London, there was Hauk Gottesdienst in the morning. But if you weren't quite sure that you were a full-blast Christian or didn't much know whether you wanted to be or not, you might slip in for the evening service. And so evening service was there in a way which... So it was a bit more than Nicodemus kind of thing. And then to have, well now, can you, that's, so that you have services which bear that in mind. But does that mean setting aside a previous set of considerations? And can you ever do evangelism by the thousand?
Here it is.
And they all ended up in the water. You see, it has been said that Lutheran hour preaching soft pedals baptism, because we'd lose all our Baptist hearers if we gave them a full-blast straight doctrine of holy baptism. I do not say that that is so. I have heard it said. Check the evidence. And the old Nicodemus thing of the wind bloweth where it listeth, and you don't know. You can't call the shots on the Holy Spirit. And anybody that's got a surefire evangelizing technique is talking about something that is not in the way of the Holy Spirit. As we confess, he does his work where and when it pleases him. That's the recognition that we don't call the shots. And so, liturgy, and how best to be, we don't sit down and say how best to do it first off. The Lord gives us the means of grace and says, that's what you get on with. It's only if you think that won't work that then you have to resort to other expedients. Please.
We don't mark
buffer
zones so that people can feel more relevant in worship and downplay the liturgy that way, but is there not also the opposite tension where the vehicles for the liturgy, such as the musical embellishment or the types of wording that are used, semantics, can these things not draw so much attention to themselves that they take away from the liturgy itself too?
One of the things you often hear Luther say is, we don't have a word of God about that. But we have been given the gospel, and that's to be the way of it. And insistence on proper church music is Palestrina, so we'll have nothing but Palestrina here. Or proper church music is guitars, and we'll have nothing but that here. One of the great temptations of those, for those who love the liturgy, is to slip into legalisms. When you see how astonishingly conservative Luther was with regard to the liturgy, pretty much the same old thing. And yet he said, he wouldn't say, that's it then. There is what's alive and growing in the liturgy. Now, do you ask, what do people want? Or what will best serve the gospel? Or what will best go in the way of the gospel? And there are kinds of words and kinds of music which impede or deflect from the gospel. And there are kinds of music which would work people's emotions toward a programmed end. What draws people to be paying attention to themselves rather than their being drawn Christwards and from him his gifts is one of the principal. I mean, that's what the apostle does in 1 Corinthians. Each of the problems arose because people were getting deflected from Christ, and he curiological vices them there and finds the problem. So it's not as though we have a great heritage and we live on in that, but we live on in that in the way of those who know that the Lord's never quits giving his gifts, and those gifts don't come in contradiction of what he's given already, but in the way of their enlargement and vitalization. And in the history of the liturgy, this always more, one notices this particularly in the history of the of baptism. So many good things to be extolling in baptism. So shouldn't we be putting that in? And so it grows to such a point where there's so much extolling all of these wonderful gifts that go on in baptism that underneath there somewhere is the real thing. And so from time to time there's some pruning is necessary. But it is the way of the gospel that it works that way. You can't not be extolling the gifts. But then, you know, the meat will be burnt if we get home at 3 o'clock. Or the better thing is that things can sort of go to the point where what's the heart of it all, baptism itself, as Luther calls it, gets obscured and blurred, and so then it's a good time to clip away a bit. The last the sort of LBW sort of puts a few nice things in again. Next time round, people will be saying, "Oh, that takes frightfully much too long." We'll snip that out again. Whether you have a candle or not, we don't have the Word of God for. But how we come to have a candle or not have a candle is not a matter of indifference. We may only arrive at that in the way of the gospel and in the service of the gospel. Please.
Possibly you can give me the same answer you just gave him concerning ceremony in the service that's been shown in Scripture that is edifying to the service. Through history, the cross, and the sign of the cross, the kneeling, the sensing. How would that go with not calling attention to oneself rather than channeling those people to God?
Right. And so when the servants of the liturgy come out into the chancel, they kneel at the prayer desk. And with that, they are drawing people into and toward what we're there for. If they came out and prostrated themselves in front of the altar, that would say something a good and true and honoring God, but the rest of us would have not forgotten about what we were there for and say, "Well, what on earth are you doing that for?" Or, "That's a bit much, isn't it?" Right. And growth comes by inches. And you need to recognize, well, we are in the the mutual conversation of the brethren. We live within this tradition, and with its treasures, we are then equipped for recognizing or helping one another to recognize what is growing and what is in the way of the gospel. And when we go into chapel and there's some people that recall their baptisms with the sign of the cross, as the small catechism bids us do, and some don't, and some sit and pray, and some might stand and pray, and some might kneel and pray, there's that's something to be rejoicing about. The extraordinary thing about the way the apostle deals with the people who are so off into tongues. He doesn't stand at the door and frisk the tongues out of them. He lets them. He sort of lets them go on having tongues in the liturgy. He doesn't sort of knock tongues. He just feeds in more Jesus for them. And the more that goes in, the more the tongues get pushed to the fringe. And he indicates that direction by putting it at the bottom of the list. He doesn't sort of slice them all, but the direction there. And that is the way then, when you come to a congregation whose liturgical life, that is the way in which they are being given the gifts of our Lord and the means of grace, has been pretty impoverished. You don't come by and say, hey, we got to do something about this liturgy here. You first of all preach a few years of Jesus into them, and that they come to know what they're there for, and that he always has more to be giving them. That legalism that I spoke of is our great danger. Is indicated when people sort of come on strong with doing this or that as a great big liturgical advance. It's by way of drawing people into the way of the liturgy, that they say, wow, isn't this great? More than I ever suspected here. And growth comes there by inches. And so when we go into chapel and there's a great hubbub of chatter, I have sometimes felt like a rising and saying, shut up, you lot, don't you know what we're here for? We may serve our brethren better if we are at our prayers, and by that invite and draw and pull them into the quietness, coram Deo, that is the appropriate way of being before the Lord, and his having his say.
I'm afraid that
there's
always more gifts and giving. We have run over our time a bit. If you would like to stay around and chat informally, I think that can still be arranged. But we'd all like to thank you for giving us of your time. Such a roaring success the first time out. Our next speaker will be on Monday, February 6th, that's a few weeks from now, the Pastor Tim Quill of Reformation Lutheran Church. He'll be talking about the flow of the liturgy and, you know, running into some of those tiny constraints that were mentioned, but the roast is going to burn, how you show proper respect in dealing with the liturgy